Good evening. It's good to be with you again. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. This evening I'm speaking on the judge of Ehud. Ehud the deliverer is the title of my sermon. And we're going to be looking at how he delivered the people of God from the evil king Eglon. The subject or the end of our sermon, what we are seeking to see from this scripture, is ultimately Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the unexpected deliverer, frees his people from the bondage of the devil, and he frees them from the consequences of their sins. So we're going to look at Ehud, and we're going to look at him in his context. We're going to look at what he did to free the Israelites from this oppressive regime. And we're going to look at how he prefigures Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks of types of things to come. Ehud is a type of Jesus. So if you go to Isaiah the prophet, and you will see how Isaiah the prophet speaks of Jesus who would come. Think of a very famous Christmas passage. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. And you can remember that passage. That's speaking of Jesus. Here, Ehud, in his life, person, and actions, is speaking of Jesus in a different way. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at the context, what is happening there. What Ehud is saving Israel from. Then we'll move on to seeing how that prefigures Jesus Christ. So Ehud the deliverer. King Eglon was king of Moab. And you've seen, because of whole of chapter 3 was read, how Israel were under oppression, and then they were freed by Othniel, and then they sinned again. And so Eglon, I'm going to get them mixed up many times this evening. Just try and use your own wisdom and prudence as to which one I'm actually speaking of. They are under King Eglon. And they serve this king for 18 years. Then Israel truly cry out to God for a deliverer. And the Lord raises up Ehud. And the first thing we're going to see about Ehud is that he is an unlikely choice for a deliverer. He was a Benjamite. We see that in the passage, don't we? That he was a Benjaminite. David Block, a commentator, says that at this time in Israel's history, the tribe of Benjamin were weak and struggling. They had been decimated by inter-Israelite warfare. Civil war, if you like. Slightly more nuanced and complicated than that. But essentially, we can think of it as civil war. And the tribe of Benjamin had not come out well. They were weak, struggling, decimated. And so it's an unlikely place for the champion of God to arise from. And we might not think nowadays in quite the same way, for a prime minister doesn't have to come from an affluent place. But it would probably surprise you if a great, successful prime minister was to be a person with a poor, as in a bad, education, with an uneducated set of friends, and a broken family. Because these things make a difference to an individual's capabilities. So Ehud was from an unlikely place. But he is also described as a left-handed man. Judges chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the translation we have here is a perfectly valid translation. But there are three possible interpretations. Translating from one language, Hebrew, to another, there are different possibilities of translation, and they can be equally valid, but the context can determine for us which one might be more likely. And so I'm going to give you three here, and I'm going to argue for one of them. These are valid translations, but I'm going to argue from the context for one of them. The first, and it's going to be the last one that I'm going to argue for. The first is that he was ambidextrous. So we might read, Ehud was an ambidextrous man. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, there are a group of Benjamites who are described as being, quote, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. And so it's reasoned from there that perhaps because he was the tribe of Benjamin, they'd been trained to use both hands, to be ambidextrous. And so it's speaking about him being ambidextrous. But this seems very unlikely, given the way in which Eglon allows him to come into his chamber. And we'll see a little bit more about that later. It also doesn't seem to make sense as to why he would be called an ambidextrous man. The other translation, the one we have here, is that he was left-handed. And this is a very valid translation. However, it's not a certain one. This is not the usual word that the Hebrew Bible would use for left-handed. It's not the usual one. So there's a bit of doubt about this translation. The third, which I'm going to argue for, is that he was crippled in the right hand. This is the most convincing explanation from my perspective, and I'll tell you why. Because it provides a satisfactory explanation for the complete security which King Eglon manifests in the company of Ehud, as well as some other things, but we're going to look particularly at that. Picture the scene with me. Ehud brings great King Eglon a tribute. A tribute is perhaps livestock, perhaps precious stones, things from Israel that King Eglon wants. You bring him a tribute because he's conquered them. He wants the great things from your land. So Ehud comes with a tribute. He is the tribute man, the tribute leader, as it were. And he's with great King Eglon. And he gives the king the tribute. And then Ehud sends his own men who brought the tribute. He sends them all away. And he says to Eglon, perhaps we can imagine that he moves in a little closer. And he says in our passage, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king then proceeds to wave away every single individual in that room. Not only just out of the room, his bodyguards, his attendees. He sends them all away so far that when Ehud ends up leaving, it takes them a long time before they even wonder to go into his room. He keeps back no bodyguards, no soldiers, and no protection of any sort. And on top of this, verse 17. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Very fat man. Probably he even struggled to get up from his seat easily. He was not a warrior. And maybe we can imagine him sending everyone away if he was a great warrior who trusted in his own abilities. But he was practically helpless. This man who is physically incapable because of his weight is completely alone with Ehud. He wasn't a quick and powerful warrior, but would have been slow and ill-equipped to defend himself. On top of this, Ehud is able to enter his chamber and be with him alone, and they haven't even searched him. He has a cubit long dagger. Double-edged cubit long dagger just hidden in his left side. Or his right side, if the case may be. He bound it upon his right thigh under his clothes. I've got left on the brain. This is inconceivable, unless he was crippled, surely. And so, from here on, we will assume that Ehud was a man crippled in the right hand. Because then it makes sense. They see him, they don't search him, maybe they just search his left side, hence the information about being on his right. He's a crippled man, he's helpless. He can't be there to kill the king. And so it makes sense he would send away. He'd be happy to be with him alone. And so Ehud is a man from the wrong tribe, an unexpected tribe, and he looks completely like the wrong sort of man. And if you go through the scriptures, you will see this theme. God uses the unexpected people. And he does unexpected things, doesn't he? The older shall serve the younger. That's unexpected. Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brings fruit to barren wombs. He uses barren women to bring forth the Messiah. That's unexpected. And so he is an unexpected deliverer. But we also see that he kills evil King Eglon. He is with the king and he draws out his dagger and thrusts it into the king's obese belly. And it is proceeds to be swallowed up. And Ehud is able to escape because his attendees think that he is on the toilet. Eglon, the one who is oppressing God's people, is killed when he least expects it. He's just sent everyone out. He's with this man alone. He thinks he's got a secret message for him from God. And he brings him the secret message in the shape of a cubit long dagger. Ehud destroys the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people in a way that King Eglon did not expect and a time that he didn't expect. But also note here, Eglon means calf. King Eglon, the evil oppressor of God's people, his name means calf. Now, what memory does calf bring to mind? Well, it brings to mind, at least for the Israelites, their great sin of worshipping the golden calf when Moses is up the mount, getting the Ten Commandments. The golden calf was a reminder to the Israelites of their sin and their inability to keep the law. They've received the Ten Commandments, is the situation on Mount Sinai. They've received them, but they haven't yet got the tablets of stone. And Moses has gone up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone from the Lord. And while he is up there, what are they doing? Are they being particularly assiduous and careful about keeping the law of God? Are they thinking, we've just received this law, we've promised to keep it, God has said he'll bless us, he'll give us life if we keep it? Leviticus 18:5 comes a bit later, but that promise is in Exodus 19 as well. Are they doing that? Are they being super careful? No, they've taken their golden earrings and the plunder from the Egyptians that the Lord has graciously given them. Aaron's put it all, smoulded it together, and as he said, out pops a golden calf. And they worship it. They are breaking which commandment? Is it one down the line? Is it one maybe they've forgotten? Number one. They're breaking the first commandment. And this man's name means calf. And so what is the imagery here for the Israelites? It is that Ehud is not only delivering them from the one who is keeping them in bondage, but he's delivering them from the consequences of their own sins. Why are they in bondage to Eglon? We read in the passage, because they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's their own sin. And the Lord is graciously delivering them by destroying the consequences of their sins. Thus we have the unexpected birthplace of the deliverer, his unsuitable physical appearance and abilities, his defeating of the king oppressing God's people, and his taking away the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. So how are we to see Christ in this? Well, let's go through those points. The unexpected birthplace of the deliverer. This truth, this type, has got to come out of the text. We can't just make it up and go, well, that fits. It's got to come out. It's got to fit. Ehud was born in Benjamin, a tribe which was weak and struggling at the time. Where was Jesus born? Well, where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth, didn't he? Nazareth was certainly not the place where one would expect a king and deliverer to come from. He was a Nazarene, was the way he was described. In John chapter 1, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip says that to Nathanael. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is the attitude of the Israelites towards Nazareth. It was not only insignificant, but actually looked down upon. It was not the place where a deliverer would come from. It was not the place to be. And place and background, we can sympathize with that. It's still important, isn't it, in our day and age. But it was much more significant back then. With the rise of the internet in our modern times and postmodern times, the universality of access to information has been greatly increased. It's not quite universal, as it were, but it's incredibly greater than it was back then. Opportunities, information spread to many, many places. So where you are born, at least in Britain, has less of an impact because you have access to resources from all around. But back then, shock horror, there was no internet. So excepting a long travel, you only had access to the education, to the resources, and to the society of the community in which you lived. And from what we have seen, it is likely that all of these things would have been lacking in Nazareth. But this is where the Messiah came from. God does not observe the customs of men. He is not bound by the expectations of men. He works in his own ways. And he brought the Messiah into the world from the most unexpected place. And so we should not box God in to our ideas of how we think he should act. We should be ready to be surprised. We should submit ourselves to his will, not trying to force him to act as we would want him to. Yes, of course, we have the scriptures and what he has told us in here, he will be faithful to. But apart from that, in the things that that doesn't specifically address, we shouldn't box God in. And what might this look like? Well, for us, forcing God into our ideas could look like falling into desperation and having no hope that God can help us in a particular situation and that God can save us from what is deeply troubling us. Are you in desperation? Do you think that God cannot help you? Do you think maybe he cannot forgive your sins? Maybe he cannot help you to persevere in the faith? Look to Christ. God's ways are not man's ways. He can. Who are you and I to say that God cannot help us? If we turn to him in faith, he will help us. But it may also look, forcing God into our own ideas, may look like holding on to man-made traditions with excessive effort. Because God has worked through them in the past, so he must do in the future. I'm not necessarily talking about bad things, maybe good things, but just extra scriptural. The Bible doesn't address them. We've always done it this way. This is how they did it in the Great Revival. God seems to bless people who do it like this. That causes great issues sometimes, if we are not willing to allow God to work in his own ways. We must have an open mind. We must not make any man-made traditions required in our lives or in the church, because God does not always work in the ways we expect him to. So we've seen how Christ fulfills that, but how about secondly, Ehud's unsuitability of appearance and abilities? Ehud did not look like the kind of man who was going to lead Israel out of bondage. Crippled, in his arm, in his hand, he looked weak. And Jesus did not look like the Messiah to his contemporaries. He really didn't. Instead of riding into Jerusalem on a great white horse, he rides in on what? On a donkey. A donkey? Really? The Jews expected a white horse from the Messiah because they expected, actually, Jesus to do what Ehud did. They expected him to do it like Ehud did it. They expected a champion to deliver them from the Romans, to throw off these chains of these wretched Hellenistic Romans and to make us one nation again. That's what they expected from the Messiah. They were boxing God in, and they didn't think Jesus was like their Messiah should be. Jesus was born in a stable. He grew up under a carpenter, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Could not look less promising. Really, it couldn't. Maybe at a stretch, he could make tables and chairs for a king. But to be the king didn't look like it to the people around him. But he was the king. He was the deliverer. The fact that he was unsuitable in his appearance, in the way he acted and what he did, means that the people at the time were in danger of underestimating him, of misunderstanding him, of misrepresenting him. Think of the disciples when Jesus has died. Do they remember all the passages and when he said, on the third day I will rise? And no, they're very sad. They're very upset. They're very afraid, hiding in a room. Are you ashamed of Jesus in some way because he isn't what you think he should be and he didn't do what you think he should have done? Perhaps it's the fact that Jesus died instead of being a great military victor. That's what it was for the Israelites. Not all of them, of course. Many were saved. But it was for many of them. Or maybe you're ashamed of him because he didn't take more political action against the Romans or against the Pharisees. Maybe you don't like the fact that he holds to every single word of the Bible, including the historicity of the Genesis account. Maybe you don't like the fact that he spoke so much of hell and punishment. Maybe you don't like the fact that he loved his enemies, that he loved those who spitefully used him, that he loved those who spat on him and worshipped him. And perhaps that resonates with some of you, but maybe not. Maybe the thing that really holds you up is the fact that he didn't die for everyone. Because he didn't. The Bible doesn't teach universality of salvation. Not everyone is saved. Some are condemned. Maybe you're ashamed of Jesus because of that. Well, we need to remember that this is God's deliverer, not man's deliverer. Well, he does deliver man, but he's not conceived by us, and we don't control him. We don't give him his commands. Like Ehud, he was the perfect man for the job. He did what he came to do. And if we don't like something about Christ, the fault is with us and not with him. We are to adapt our likings and dislikings to him and not the other way around. Let us examine our hearts. If there's something there which is constantly ashamed of Jesus, perhaps it's because we're not saved. That doesn't mean doubts won't come up. Look at Matthew 11. John the Baptist had doubts, but he sought for his doubts to be taken away. He says, "Are you the one who is to come?" He sends his messengers. Is that the way you deal with your doubts? The way that you're ashamed of Christ? If there is a deep-seated and unrelented shame of Jesus in your heart, remember Jesus' words, "Those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them when I come again." And so we've seen, he was unexpected. But thirdly, his defeating of the king oppressing God's people. Ehud defeated the king Eglon who was oppressing God's people. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, also defeated the ruler who is oppressing the people of God. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the account where Adam and Eve have sinned and God is speaking to them and the serpent. And he speaks to the serpent saying this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." This seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is the ruler of the world? You can read Genesis. You can read Revelation and you can read more of him there, but the ruler of this world referred to there is Satan. It is the devil. He is to cast out the devil. And what is to happen? What is Jesus thinking on in John 12? It is his second coming. It is his death and resurrection, his passion. If you see in the verses earlier, he speaks of a seed falling to the ground and bearing great fruit. That is him. He must die and bring all people to himself through that death. Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the devil through his forthcoming suffering and crucifixion. Just as Eglon did not expect Ehud to be a threat to him, the devil did not expect the crucifixion of Christ to be his demise. The cross is what the devil fought for and sought. We see in the Gospels, in John 13 and verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel," that is Judas, "after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Judas is about to go and betray Jesus. And it is the devil who has entered him. It is the devil who is inciting Judas to betray Jesus. The devil wants Jesus on the cross. He wants him defeated. He wants him dead. This was Satan's greatest strike at the heel of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And it is as if Jesus raises his foot and crushes the serpent's head in this victory on the cross. Eglon and Satan were both ignorant of how their destruction would come until it actually happened. Eglon has sent all his attendees and bodyguards out. He's maybe bent over to receive the message from Ehud, and he is destroyed. Satan thinks he has won his victory. Christ is on the cross. He has killed the seed of the woman. What he's been trying to do all along. Remember early on with Pharaoh killing all the baby boys of the Israelites. Who do you think incited that? It was the devil trying to cut off the seed of the woman. He doesn't want his head to be crushed. Think of Herod in the Gospels at the beginning, killing all the young Israelite boys in that area. Why is he doing that? The devil has incited him to cut off the seed of the woman. Jesus defeats Satan when he least expects it. And Satan cannot prevail over the people of God because Jesus has won the victory. And so the devil can be overcome by the people of God through Jesus Christ. The wrath and the iron fist of great King Eglon had been upon Israel. They had no true freedom. They were oppressed and ruled by a foreign king for 18 years. Ehud sets them free by killing this king. And they are free and no longer under the bondage of the foreign king who oppressed them and did them great harm. And Jesus fulfills that for his people, but in an eternal way. Every person by nature is under bondage to and the oppression of the devil. The devil seeks through his wily ways to tempt them, to lead them astray. What does he want to do with you tonight? What does he want to do with your life? Where does he want you to end up? He wants to pull you down to hell. Not that we would be sinless. It's not the devil who gives us sin. We are sinful in our hearts, but he twists it. And he is our enemy. And we have no hope of victory in ourselves. Satan, if we're left to ourselves, would overcome us and rule over us, dragging us down to hell with him, where we would belong because we are the rebels of God. But Jesus wins the victory over Satan. You see, we no longer have to be tied to him, to be chained to him. We have freedom and liberation in Jesus Christ if we are Christians. Do you think the devil can have rule where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is present for the good of that individual? Of course not. What nonsense. The devil is a vanquished foe, no longer to have dominion over the people of God. So when he comes to tempt you, because he will, when he comes to tempt you, Christian, Send him away. Invoke the name of Jesus. I don't mean in a ritualistic sense, saying the name of Jesus over and over again, but think of your dear Savior. Think of his victory. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have the victory in Christ. Satan will leave. Do not live under bondage to him and his yoke. And so fourthly, his taking away of the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. So remember, King Eglon's name was Kaph. They were under oppression to King Eglon, the Israelites, because they had sinned. If they hadn't sinned, God's covenant promise means that he would have blessed them. They would have had their own land. They would have had victory over their enemies. But no, they sinned. And they were being oppressed because of their own sinfulness. And Ehud delivers them from that. Christ wins the victory for his people over from their own sin. He does this through the cross. Romans 8, we haven't time to read it, but Romans 8 demonstrates that people can be freed from the law of sin and death. That is the Ten Commandments because we are sinful. It's not a bad law, it's a perfect law, but we can't keep it, and so it means judgment for us. But Jesus can deliver us from that, so we can have his righteousness through his death on the cross. We can be transformed from being under the perfect law of God, needing to keep it perfectly, to having the righteousness of Jesus Christ for us. According to Paul, God accomplishes what the law could not accomplish, bringing life to sinners, that is, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus frees his people from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, just as Ehud delivered the Israelites from the consequences of their own sin. But note, what does our passage in Judges 3 say? They had to cry out in earnest, didn't they? They had to cry out to the Lord earnestly for him to raise up a deliverer for them. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so do you acknowledge these truths? Do you acknowledge that your alienation from God is your own fault, like the Israelites was their own fault? Do you acknowledge it's your own fault? Do you acknowledge that God hasn't mistreated you in your lot in life? That he has not given you an unfair deal? Because you must know this if you are to turn to God in earnest. You cannot come to God thinking that you are righteous, that you are okay, that God should see you as okay, that he can accept you as you are. No. You must know that you are a sinner. And you must turn to him in earnest and cry to him for forgiveness and salvation, for his deliverer to be your deliverer. You see, this wonderful salvation is available. You can be freed from the oppression of the devil. You can be freed from the guilt and consequences of your own sin. You can have this, the most wonderful, essential gift that anyone could ever be given. It's offered to you by Jesus himself. But you must cry out in earnest. You must cry out. Even though God's ways are not our ways and we can't fathom God's mind and why he did it this way, we must still cry to him. Maybe you don't see how the death of Christ can take away your sins. Perhaps he seems like a deliverer who cannot deliver. You must have faith. You must put aside your feelings of disbelief. He does not look to us on the surface like the deliverer that he is. But we are told by God that he is, and he delivered on what he promised. To have freedom from the devil, you must cry to him. Maybe you think you aren't in bondage to the devil. Maybe you think you aren't a sinner. The Bible tells you you are. And I think your friends would tell you that you are. Consider your own life. Our selfishness, our laziness, our lust, our lack of love. We must turn to God. We must turn to Christ and be delivered from our sins. If you've turned to him already, turn to him again. Turn to him afresh. The Puritans spoke about keeping short accounts with God. Don't allow that debt to pile up. Turn to him afresh. Ehud is like Jesus, but Jesus is better. Today is the day to turn to him. In their 18 years of bondage to Eglon, many Israelites died. They died under bondage to him, under bondage to the evil king. And you do not know when your time will come to an end. Maybe you think later in life. It must be now. Because if you do die under this bondage, there will be eternal consequences. But if we cry to him in earnest, we shall have eternal life.